The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. We are under Roman numeral 3, B, subpoint 5. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is entered into union with Jesus Christ. This is referred to under the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is when the Holy Spirit identifies the believer fully with Jesus Christ in terms of retroactive and current positional truth, and that the believer is in Him and cannot lose that position. This assures the believer of a relationship with God, but does not, of course, guarantee the believer fellowship with God. One of the things we find taught throughout the Scripture is that we have to pursue sanctification. We have to pursue spiritual growth. This does not come automatically any more than physical growth comes in this world without certain factors, certain prerequisites, a proper diet, rest, nutrition, exercise, other factors. These things don't come about just automatically. Neither does it come about automatically spiritually, and the environment that God has established for this is the local church. This is why where positive believers assemble in order to take in the doctrine that, as Paul says, leads to godliness. There is doctrine that leads to godliness, and there are forms of doctrine out there being taught that do not lead to adherence to the godliness code. They, in fact, lead to violations of it. So we have to hold the hard line, and again, recognizing that in the last days, we certainly know that we are in the vast, vast minority, and that ultimately we are just to hold fast that which we have until the return of Jesus Christ. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and prepared to approach God's Word. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the environment that you have provided, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration in eternity past and have, through your foreknowledge, made provision for every positive believer in time to go as far as they can go spiritually. We also sadly recognize that most will not make the full adjustments. Many will peel off. Many will return, as Peter says, as a dog to its vomit, and will go back the way they came, which is sad, but the reality is we have to keep pressing on in spite of these things. We recognize that you provide sufficient grace for us to continue to do the things that we need to do so that we can ultimately lay hold of what you have, the great rewards in eternity that eye has not seen, an ear has not heard, and that man has not even really fantasized about in full measure. We thank you for the grace that attends all this and pray that as we pursue your word this evening, God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 3, dealing with the doctrine of separation as it relates to unbelievers. This is largely seen under 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not stop being unequally yoked together with people that are unbelievers. And then Paul goes into a series of rhetorical questions, 5 in total, that point out the inconsistency of a believer attempting to maintain a relationship and fellowship with those that are essentially God's enemies. And we just have to look at this, not be fooled by cosmic presentations, not be fooled by the overt facade that people put on. People are not going to march up to you and announce that they hate God and His plan. They are going to come at you with a facade of goodness, of righteousness, of peace, and all these things. Well, the fact is, the question then becomes, what is the content? If the content is not there, and if they are obviously engaging in behaviors that you know are inconsistent, then you have the right to question. We do not have a right as believers to judge motive. What we can judge are the things we see, the overt behaviors. We cannot get to the mental attitude, nor should we try. That is the command of Jesus very clearly. Do not judge, lest you be judged. And the same measure you judge by is the measure you will be judged by. So we cannot get into motive. We cannot understand what motivates believers, but we can certainly see their behavior, and unbelievers as well. Well, the reality that unbelievers have no time for Bible class speaks loud and long to their view of God. It speaks very loudly to it. I mean, it was even as Fundies, we had the sort of joke about the Nod to God crowd. They would show up on Christmas and Easter, and that was the only two times you would see them. And yet, these people had mentally convinced themselves that this was fine, this was the way it should be, and that they were okay with God. Well, whether they're believers or unbelievers or not is really irrelevant at that level, but we are down here to point five now. And again, all these questions are rhetorical, demand a no answer or nothing, that we really don't share anything in common. And again, the believer has to look at this as God sees it, as it is set forth in the Scripture. The cosmic system under Satan is inherently evil. It is not good. And it will not get better. It will continue to deteriorate. And we certainly know with the prophetic word that we are living in a time when evil men and seducers are going to go from bad to worse. And that is the nature of the beast. So under point five here, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? That term meris, which is translated as common, in common, means a portion or a share. And what share do we really have with unbelievers? And this really gets into our eternal future. When you start talking about your share or your inheritance, that's what's in view here. What inheritance does an unbeliever have in the kingdom of God? Zip. None. They're not going to have any. And so our eternal futures are completely different. Colossians 1:12 addresses this as well. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And our inheritance, their inheritance will find itself, I mean, what they do inherit, will be a portion in the lake of fire. And that is one of the big issues with unbelievers, is that what they inherit. And you actually have the same word. It's translated in this, a share or a portion of the inheritance of the saints in light. And kleros, the word for inheritance, also comes from a word that means a piece that's broken off, a part or a portion. And it has to do with the fact that each believer is going to inherit some level of glory, some level of eternal prosperity, wealth, these types of things, not financially, but eternal things that are going to be commensurate with what they do in time. Unbelievers don't get any of this. The SG3, the surpassing grace rewards, don't go to unbelievers at all. And in fact, many believers are going to miss out on them because they are making decisions that are going to short-circuit their faith too. And in fact, we'll ultimately do it in at some point. If one wants to settle to be a 30-fold believer, that's fine. I wouldn't advise it. I would not advise it at all. I think the second you start settling, the second you start making compromises, is the second you're probably pretty well done. Now, you just have to fight through this. And I recognize it's difficult. We live in a society and in a world that is eaten up with demonic activity. And unbelievers rule the day. We get that. But as believers, this is not anything new in the angelic conflict. This is not. It may be worse today as we approach the very end than it is. In fact, as we approach the saturation point of evil to the point where God has to judge it. And as we saw in that Babylon passage last night, I don't think I read it, but it's in there in Revelation 18. Her sins have piled up as far as heaven. And you see that the world is gradually, one by one, sort of adding to the judgment wall. And then when it reaches a certain point to their sin violation wall, then God obviously just knocks the whole thing down. Just steps in and destroys it. And he is going to do that. So we're talking about our share in eternity. What do we have in common with unbelievers as far as eternity? Nothing. The reality is that we are going to be forever separated from all unbelievers. The fact that they have no share in our eternal life or inheritance is here emphasized. See, failure to separate in time contradicts this eternal reality. And you have to, as a believer, you just have to say, well, you know, unfortunately, I have to apply this. It isn't always fun. It isn't always pleasant. And it will cost you relationships. I guarantee it. But ultimately, you have to separate from that which would drag you down. If not, then you run the risk of becoming like these people. No, you can't lose your salvation. Obviously not. But becoming like them in time is no cakewalk and will in fact result in a fair amount of divine discipline. So, this question is designed to accentuate the fact that we have completely different destinies. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The term there translated agreement is soon katathesis. It means a mutual agreement that is actually determined by a group decision or vote. And essentially, we've cast our vote for God, the living God. They've cast their vote for idols, which don't even really exist. The things they worship don't really exist. They are ephemeral. They are fleeting. Even when you, in the ancient world, of course, it was these little pieces of carved wooden or stone idols that they made that represented, in fact, the demon that was behind it. And idol worship is very much commensurate with demonic activity. Well, what demons are behind the idol of celebrity that they worship at today? The idol of monetary gain they worship at today? The idol of power that they worship at today? Well, again, trust me, the demons are behind these as well. And again, unseen. We get that. Well, B, the individual believer is a temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And of course, this verse has been taken and, you know, drugged through the mud by the fundies. Oh, you're a temple of God. You shouldn't smoke. You shouldn't drink. You shouldn't eat sugar. You shouldn't eat cyclamates. You shouldn't eat aspartame. You shouldn't eat. Don't eat anything then. Just die. For God's sake, quit worrying about it and trust the Lord. Have some faith rest for a change. You know, people have eaten sugar for years. People have lived to 150 eating sugar. And you know what? I'm tired of hearing all the things that are going to kill me. I don't worry about it. And the believer that sits around worries about it betrays a real lack of faith rest. I'm not going to agonize over this stuff. I try not to be stupid. I mean, if you go out and you drink 20 sodas a day, good God. That's not even good sense. But again, to say, oh, if you ever have a soda or a diet soda, you're really done in. Oh, forget it. I'm tired of hearing about that. Don't even talk to me about that anymore. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of hearing about food. Now it's going to kill me. Hey, I pray over my food, and it seems to be doing just fine. It hasn't killed me yet. And then he falls out in the pulpit. I'm kidding, of course. I'm still here. 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, and whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? See, you don't have the right to call the shots in your own life. This is why I didn't want to become a believer. Because I sensed this. I had this inclination when I was an unbeliever that God wanted total control. And I wasn't inclined to do it. In fact, I didn't do it for many years. And I knew God was after me. I was aware of it. But he said, you know, this idea that, well, I'm my own believer. I'm my own self. Sure you are. You're your own priest, in fact. But many people have a dummy for a disciple. You have to disciple yourself, but you don't want an idiot for a teacher. Or an idiot for a student. And the fact is, really, realistically, one has to say, you know, my life is not my own to do with as I please. You have to come to this understanding. You've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed. And so, therefore, and in the church corporately, second part of this now, is the dwelling place of the living God. So again, you know, I understand that the body is a temple. Should you take care of it? Sure. But is bodily exercise profitable for a while? Sure. Yeah, you should exercise. I've never encouraged people not to exercise or not to eat wisely or any of these other things. But I got I'm flipping around on TV tonight and they've got a back-to-back report. Sugar will kill you and artificial sweetener will kill you. Okay, well, just drink water and bread and be happy then. That's all you need to do. And if people want to engage in that kind of a diet, let them. I'm not going to. So here in 1 Corinthians also 3:16, or do you not know? And this doesn't come across in the English version because you're only going to actually see it in the Greek, because we don't have our second person singular and our second person plural are identical. They just are translated by the word you. And in 3:16, here it says, do you all not know that you all are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells within you. This is speaking about the church corporately. And so this is issues related to people who would damage the local church, who harm the local church. This is not directed at you yourself personally are a temple. That's addressed in the other verse. That is addressed in a singular in the other verse we looked at. This is a corporate deal. And people have no regard for the church of God, frankly. I watch believers and I think, you don't have any regard for the church of the living God. And this is what we're all about. So, the fact is, the corporately we are a temple. And as a local church, the local church is the true place where the living God chooses to dwell. How can there be any agreement with an idol, which is nothing more than an image or likeness of a phantom God? Well, there can't be. Again, all of these questions beg a no answer. And this question stresses that the truth that we are the reality, as opposed to the unreality of idols. And again, getting back to that idea of the soon katathesis word in the beginning, how can lifeless entities vote for anything? And would they vote for God? No, not at all. These idols, again, the people worship, have no real substance to them. And I saw it the other day. I was watching on TV, and the poor little rich girls on TV whining about people taking their picture. Well, this is what you signed up for. You wanted to be a celebrity, right? You wanted to be paid $1 million. You wanted to be in the public eye. And now you whine about it. Well, I don't have much use for that. You stay out of the public eye then. Give the money back. And I'm not saying that there aren't abusive paparazzi out there. There are. I'm not defending those people either. But the whole point is, isn't this what they signed up for? Isn't this what they wanted? Didn't they want to be on People magazine? Didn't they want to be the sexiest man alive? What did they think they were signing up for? This isn't hard for me to figure out. And I sympathize with the fact that people can be abusive. Well, again, drop out of the public eye. Quit taking these $1 million parts. Quit being seen everywhere. I don't feel too terribly sorry for them, unfortunately. But I watch these things and I think the things that these people wanted, fame, celebrity, it's also fleeting and it's also fraught with all these dangers and circumstances that they never saw coming. And that's what people don't get. They don't see it coming. And then when it does them in, everybody is shocked that this happens. Well, see, separation from unbelievers does not include absolute disassociation. This idea that had been in the doctrinal movement for some time, that you could just treat unbelievers any old way you felt like, that you didn't have any responsibilities towards them, they're going to hell anyway, what do we care? That's the exact wrong attitude. And that had been promoted. That had been not only tolerated, but promoted. That it didn't make any difference what you did towards these people. Well, yes, it does. And this is an extreme view of the doctrine of separation that I do not endorse. I do not endorse the view that just because they're unbelievers, we can do anything to them we want. Or we don't have to regard it. Or if we borrowed money from their bank, we don't have to pay it back. We still have responsibilities. And all those other things. So see, separation from unbelievers does not involve absolute disassociation. One, if the believer did, the believer would have to die and go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, Paul sort of makes that point. Where he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate, i.e. to separate, once again, although not using the exact term, that's definitely the gist of this, with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, because then you'd have to leave the world. I mean, if you're going to separate from everybody that's engaged in sinful activity, well, you're going to have to leave the world, period. Because everybody sins, for one thing. And not just unbelievers, I mean believers sin. So this gets into a dicey issue, to my estimation, and where the doctrine of separation needs to be taught properly. And that is, yes, there are certain believers you need to separate from too. And then there are certain believers that you obtain a more sort of aloof attitude. And then there are certain believers that you flat out will not just associate with, and to an extreme. But most of the time, it's not going to be believers coming to Bible class. I've heard that espoused by believers, and we'll get that into more of that when we get into this issue of dealing with believers. Well, too, if this were the case, the believer would cease to be a fragrant aroma to unbelievers, to believers and unbelievers alike. One could not be an effective ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, talks about the fact that as a positive, adjusted believer, which is what we ought to strive to be, that this is a manifestation of the reality of God's plan in this world. Now, you're going to get two distinct reactions to that. And they're going to be, and they can be wildly different. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Well, guess what? What is sweet to a positive believer is odious in the ears or in the nose of an unbeliever. And in many cases, it's odious to the negative believer, sadly. What doctrines they ought to be embracing and cheering you on for applying, they themselves might reject. Well, that's not good. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. That's the ones perishing. They literally, I mean, using the olfactory analogy here, what they smell of doctrine they don't like. It stinks to them. It stinks to the high heavens. Why? Because it smacks of death. It points out that they're on the wrong side of this equation. That they are on the wrong side of God's plan. Well, nobody likes being told they're wrong. Normal people don't. But the fact is, unless they're willing to deal with the truth, they're going to remain in that condition. So again, how could we be a witness if we're not here, if we don't interact with them at some point? We have to. And to the other, to the positive adjusted believer, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? This is the verse I've heard pastors use to justify that I only have to be adequate. That's not what the verse says in the first place. And it doesn't even have to do with pastors per se. It just has to do with the fact that as believers, we have to walk in this supernatural lifestyle. We are not like the many. Peddling the word of God. This is why we will never charge for anything. Never have, never will. It's all free for anybody that wants it. We engage in grace giving, and if people give, that's their business. If they don't, that's their business. People could ostensibly come to this local church for 50 years and never give a penny. And we're not going to make an issue out of it. We're not going to charge people for this, nor are we going to charge on the internet. We don't have a little PayPal link on the first page of our website, just like so many, quote, doctrinal churches do. And I use the word doctrinal churches advisedly. If you can see a PayPal link on it, you ought to cross it off your list and not visit it anymore. They're soliciting funds. I know what that's for. I'm not stupid. Oh, but they put it in nicer. Well, we don't accept offerings, but if you want to give. And then, you know, and then some of them I even saw they get really creative. They come up with this, a non-resident member. So you can give and be a part of the church, but you can't actually vote or anything. You know, you don't have to say so, but you're free to give. Well, peddling the word of God, we speak as from sincerity. And no, this is not a verse saying all we got to be is adequate. It's a verse asking how can we be adequate for these things, in fact, because it is such a large issue. And then also 2 Corinthians 5:20. And in the context of 2 Corinthians, the reality here is they have rejected their leadership, the Corinthians have. They've rejected their spiritual leader in Paul. They've substituted their own viewpoint, their own way of approaching things, and they've largely rejected the doctrines he's taught them. And they go off and do their own little thing. And so Paul's trying to get them to reconcile with him because he knows the reality is that if they don't reconcile with him, they're not reconciled with God. That you can't be at odds with your spiritual leader and be walking in fellowship at the same time. That doesn't work. Now that just does not work. And I've seen believers that try to play that game. Oh, well, I don't really like the teaching. I don't agree with this or that, but I'm fine spiritually. No, you're not. You absolutely are not. And so he tries to get them. But again, we also recognize that on a interpretative view here, and by application, we are ambassadors to this world. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, the Corinthians were not reconciled to God because they weren't reconciled to Paul. And when they're at odds with Paul, they're at odds with God, whether they ever want to admit it or not. That is the reality, the spiritual reality that governs the angelic conflict. And so, but in an application level, yes, as out there with unbelievers, we are also ambassadors. And we should have an answer. As Peter says, there's another verse you can use with this. I believe it's 1 Peter 3:15. But set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's what sanctify means, to set apart for a purpose. And really, the whole root of the word sanctify and the root of the word holy, hagiazo, this all comes from an idea of separation. Why is God holy? He's separate from everything that's not. God resides in the universe as the unique person that is completely separate from all sin. And in him is light and there is no darkness at all. And God is separate, so he encourages his people to be separate as well, as you might expect. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Well, three, there are legitimate times when the believer can socialize with an unbeliever. However, the occasion should certainly involve presenting the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10:27. As I look at this verse, and this verse actually caused me to revamp the doctrine of separation, because this verse had been skipped in every other doctrine I had looked at. They didn't acknowledge this. 1 Corinthians 10:27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go. Now, why would you want to go eat with an unbeliever? That's my first question. Okay, well, I could see situations like, again, I've mentioned these before, you work a job and they have a Christmas party. Okay, so you want to go, and I don't see that as a violation of separation. Now, you start doing it every week, meeting them after work for drinks. Well, there's a problem there. And they will try to suck you into that. And as a believer, you have to remain aloof to this. You have to be aware of it. And it's not that they're being mean necessarily. They, in fact, are probably, I'm assuming, trying to be nice. But yet, they don't understand the issues of the angelic conflict. They don't have the constraints that you and I have. And have to have, in fact. So he says, if you want to go, go. And eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if someone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. Well, now you've got an awkward situation. Why are you there with the unbelievers in the first place? Well, I would presume it's to be a witness. Or, you know, it's one of these sort of social things where you do it. It's like your family. Even if they're unbelievers, eating with them at Thanksgiving once or twice a year, Christmas, it's not a big violation as far as I'm concerned. I've never taught that anyway. Now, again, when they want you to get together 6, 7, 8, 10 times a year, well, okay, you better start considering it. Why are they wanting to socialize? And again, ask yourself, if I make doctrine an issue, how long will this last? If I start talking doctrine and when they make their stupid comments, as they're going to do, about certain things and the doctrine, you know, there's no way you're going to be in a conversation ever where doctrine couldn't come up. I mean, at some level, doctrine addresses everything in our lives. So now you're here at this house of an unbeliever and you're going to refuse his food? Well, awkward. How's this going to play out? Well, I presume you have to get up and leave. Well, so how's this worked out, eating with the unbeliever? Well, not too well in that regard, I wouldn't think. And guess what? You probably wouldn't be invited back. I mean, I think I could say that. You know, if I invite somebody over and they say, I can't eat that. Why? Because you're a pagan idol worshiper and I can't eat that. Well, what are you going to tell them? You're going to have to give them the doctrine why you can't eat it. No, because, you know, you believe this was sacrificed to an idol. And because you believe that, I can't eat it. And this is where the law of love comes in. But it's law of love leads to an awkward position here in this context. So again, there are legitimate times when you can socialize, but again, I use socialize even advisedly because this is talking about a single dinner party. This is not talking about an ongoing situation. It just says if you get invited and you want to go. Now, how often do you really want to go eat with a bunch of unbelievers? I don't want to go eat with them very much. However, if the offer of salvation, but again, even if you're there at some point, I mean, as a witness of Christ, there ought to be some witness to the truth of what you're about. But however, if the offer of salvation is rejected and the unbeliever manifests antagonism, 99% of the time, that's the way it's going to go. At some level. Or they'll give you the, oh, that's interesting. But that really means, shut up, I don't want to hear any more about this. Please be quiet. And then they'll go on. But if they manifest this antagonism, the believer must be willing to curtail or discontinue his efforts. Matthew 7:6. Again, you have to be wise as a witness. Shrewd as a serpent. Because the fact is, most people are going to remain enemies of God. And you've got to be aware of that. And treat the situation as it is. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine. Or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You're going to come out the worst in this. If you continue to try to force the gospel down the throats of people that don't want it, that's not going to work. And in fact, it's counterproductive. And if you really stop and think about it as a believer, every bit of truth they hear that they reject, they become more and more and more culpable. Their spot in hell will be worse and worse and worse. If they want to reject, I just let them go. I'm not here to make your eternal life miserable, more miserable than it's going to be already. And so if I don't sense some interest, some, you know, okay, are you even interested in this at all? Most people flat out tell you, no, I'm not. No, I'm interested in a lot of other things, but not that. And this idea here is there's a time and a place to quit telling the truth to people. Because it's counterproductive at certain points. And we're going to see that coming up in the life of Jesus. Jesus is going to stand before the chief priests as they interrogate him illegally. And he's not going to say a word. He just stands there. We presume he's bound still. It doesn't say for certain that he is, but we presume that he still has his hands bound. But he never utters a word. He just stands there right in front of him, never says a word. Until they place him under oath, and then he'll respond. And then when he gets before Pilate, he doesn't say a word either. And here's the Roman judge that Jesus certainly knows, has the right to crucify him or set him free. Doesn't say a word. Pilate tries to shift the docket over to Herod. For his own reasons, as we'll find out when we get into this. And guess what? He doesn't say a word to Herod either. So is somebody going to accuse Jesus of not being loving, not witnessing to the truth? No. He knew that these people were negative. They had manifested their negative volition. They had made their choices. And they weren't interested in the truth. Herod had heard the truth on a number of occasions from John the Baptist. And how did he respond to that? By murdering him. So what does Jesus have to say to Herod? Nothing. Herod's a snake. He calls him a fox. But it's an insult when he calls him that. It's not a compliment. And also Mark 6:11. We saw that when he sends out the disciples there two by two. And what does he tell them? In verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. I rid myself of anything pertaining to you. God is finished. And essentially what you're telling these people is God is done with you. You're finished. And people say, well, that's a pretty harsh deal to take. Yeah, but that's what Jesus told them to do. So I presume that they did it. This is a witness, and people need to be told just as well. Hey, God's done with you. You're headed in the wrong direction. You're finished. This is the way it is, sadly. Don't go that way. Don't go in the wrong direction. We beg you. 5, Jesus Christ set the perfect standard in this regard while he was on earth, remaining undefiled and separate from sinners, yet regularly in contact with them. While we're in Mark, let's just look at the 2:16, because this was one of the things, of course, for which they chided him, the religious leaders. Oh, you hang out with too many sinners. Eretz, the people of the land. The scribes of the Pharisees saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. Sinners are a loose term. We don't mean somebody who sins. By sinners, in this context, what is meant are irreligious type people. People, but by irreligious, I also mean irreligious from the status and view of the Pharisees. The legalistic, scrupulous Pharisees. The people that were not as compliant with the overt rituals that they went through and all their traditions. Didn't wash their hands enough, didn't clean their pots right, didn't do this, didn't do that. Walked too far on the Sabbath, ate grains out of the field. That would constitute a sinner in that regard. So don't think sinner in, like, because everybody sins, obviously. We all sin. But in sinners, they mean irreligious type people. And tax collectors, they were especially despised because they were very often Jews who were viewed as sellouts to the Romans. People who had betrayed their own countrymen. So they were doubly despised in many occasions. And they said to the disciples, why is it eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And you've got to say this with the right amount of sneering in your voice. Because that's how they said it. That this is a failure, a big failure on their part. And yet, we see this, that he's with these people. But in Hebrews 7:26, Luke describes Jesus as being separate from sinners. Why? Because one of the things we find out was he never entrusted himself to people he knew were headed in the wrong direction. And that meant he didn't entrust himself to anybody, frankly. Because even at this point, his disciples are sadly headed in the wrong direction in certain occasions. And they won't straighten out till after the resurrection. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And even when he was alive, there was a separation that existed, because it says on, I believe it's in John, he did not entrust himself to men because he knew all men. He knew what men were. He was never fooled by anybody. He had an absolutely perfect read on everybody. Well, the conclusions regarding separation and the unbeliever. One, first pray about these matters. And any time you hear a doctrine, some people get zealous and they want to run out. No, I'm going to apply that right now. Okay, well, I like the zeal part. But, you know, just rein it in a little bit and pray. And don't get carried away too much. This is part of the exuberance of youth. I remember when I was young spiritually what it was like. Oh, I got to apply this. I'm going to go out and make a real splash with this one. Well, pray about it and relax. Counsel of restraint and prayer and thoughtful consideration. The believer should seek God's will and guidance, knowing that He will bless the one that desires to please Him. God knows your heart. If you want to please Him, if that's really truly the desire of your heart, and you haven't just deluded yourself. I want to please God while doing whatever it is I want to do. Well, that's not pleasing God. That's delusion. But 2 Corinthians 5:9, we should have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That should be our goal. So if you want to please God, first pray about it. Okay. All right, Father, I know this person's an unbeliever. I've had this relationship with them. And I see from the doctrine, I need to kind of break this off. I pray that You'd work this out. Help. Give me wisdom. Give me guidance. And what you might find out is you never have to lift a finger. And most of the time in life, I've never had to separate hardly from anybody or announce it. Because they generally separate from me in the end. And after 24 years of doing the very same things, I'm pretty convinced that I haven't changed. That I'm teaching the same doctrines and probably, hopefully, better and at a higher level now than I did when I started. And so what changes in these relationships? It's the other person very many times. So you pray about it and leave it to God, and God may work it out naturally. A natural separation may occur. It happened for Lot. Basically, of course, we'll see this coming up. Because Abraham has to separate from a believer. He's told to separate from Lot. And finally, Abraham looks at Lot and says, please separate from me. Well, you know, by then, Abraham's had it. As he had. Well, two, when considering if a given situation constitutes being unequally yoked, the believer should ask himself if he has or will have to compromise doctrine in any way to maintain the association. When they invite you to a Rays game on a Bible class night, not hard. That should be an easy one. All the wine tastings I want to go to are always on Tuesday. So I have to, you know, once a month I get an email reminding me that I can't go. I might should unsubscribe from that list, I guess. So I wouldn't have to be reminded. But so I thought, okay, do I have to compromise? I had a person once. You think it's wise for me to take my kids out of Bible class and let them go watch the Backstreet Boys? Oh, yeah. Sure I do. Yeah, we're not doing anything important here. I mean, you know, Backstreet Boys, that's important. I mean, where are they now, by the way? What happened to all these popular people? All these great singing groups. People couldn't live without. NSYNC. Where are they? You know? Well, so, you know, again, if you have to compromise doctrines, get Bible class to do it. This is a big red flag. This is God saying, hello? We have something going on here. Only if you think Bible class is important. While it is necessary for believers to have contact with unbelievers for the purpose of doing business, going to school, paying debts, and conducting their daily lives, believers must avoid situations that constitute violations of the principles in 2 Corinthians 6. For, in short, the believer should recognize he truly does not share anything in common with unbelievers now, and he has a radically different destiny than the unbeliever in the future. Five, zeal to evangelize the lost should not cause any believer to compromise the truths of doctrine. By emphasizing patriotism, good citizenship, secular achievements, or anything else, in order to gain entrance into arenas to which he otherwise would be denied access. This is, if you're familiar with him, if you're not, this is the Gary Hortons of the, quote, this world. Believers who, quote, in the name of evangelizing, violate a bunch of doctrines to do it. That's not God's plan. You don't have to violate doctrine to advance God's plan. So again, one of the things that's nice to know, if you haven't read it, or you know, if you need to review it, see the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness. If people are going to hell, it's not our fault. I remember the first time it finally dawned on me, because the Fundies had put such a beat down on me. That, oh, people are dying and going to hell. I mean, how do you sleep at night if you believe that? People are going to hell and it's my fault? That's a lot of pressure. Well, you know, no, they're not. If they're going to hell, they're going to hell because of their own volition. Now, if I have an opportunity to witness to them and I'm led by the Spirit to do so, yeah, I'm going to do it. It's not like I'm not amenable to this. I am. But on the other hand, I recognize I don't have to manipulate situations and try to twist things and do all these gyrations to get it done. God will work all this out in His timing. And God has to bring people to the truth in their time. And there's a time for everybody if they're positive. And for me, it happened to be when I was 21. That was when I accepted the gospel. And really, 5 years later, by the time I was 26, that was the timing for me to get with the truth of the Bible, really, and get going, get cracking with it. But that didn't occur for 5 more years. So, you know, did I do a bunch of dumb stuff during those 5 years? Yeah, but God was bringing me along. And He has to bring people along at their time. Some people may not come to doctrine until late in life. Okay, they got there. That's what's important. For those of us who are fortunate enough to get to it a little earlier, that's good too. We have the more opportunities to apply. We also have the longer time to fight. So there's a trade-off in both directions. Well, again, zeal to evangelize the lost, you can't do that. There's no reason to do so. Just pray about it. And by the way, when you're praying, you can't pray people into heaven. Dear God, make them positive. He's not going to answer that prayer. He didn't do it for Judas. And Jesus was with him 3.5 years. You figure Jesus would at least pray that once. Dear God, make Judas positive. But he didn't. And Judas never was positive. So that's the deal. Well, 6, this is not only a violation of the doctrine of separation, it is contradictory to what Paul and the other apostles practiced. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, we see Paul doesn't try to get into places where he can't. And when he first comes to Jerusalem, in fact, nobody will have anything to do with him. Because he's a murderer and he hates Christians, as far as they know. He's been throwing a whole bunch of them into prison. And he was trying to associate, verse 26, with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them. See, God worked this out naturally. Barnabas, this guy, comes along and brings him into this realm where he was previously being denied acceptance. And Paul didn't have to do anything at that level. It just worked out for him. So he was moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. And this is one thing you can pray, obviously, for anybody who is sharing the gospel or any spiritual leader, especially your pastor who's designed to teach you. That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. At this point, he was in a Roman prison for this. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And we want to be able to say the right things and do the right things and present the gospel and the information correctly. And so, obviously, prayer is a big part of this. Well, ye, the believer, must recognize that applying this doctrine can and often will bring upon him the wrath of those that are negative. John 15, first, he needs to know, even going into this, that the cosmos at large is negative and they are hateful toward the truth. And if they hated Jesus, guess what? They're probably going to hate you if you speak for him. And that's exactly what he gets at here. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, first class condition in the Greek, and it does, it's assumed as true, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Second class condition, you're not of the world. That's assumed as false. And these are the kinds of things you won't get in a, you know, without studying the languages. You're just not going to get that. The world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the cosmos hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. And they play this out and manifest it in their behaviors. We read that one, I think. 1 Peter 4, we have not read that one. Let's check that one out. It was 1 Peter 3 we looked at earlier. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 7. And this very often happens in the life of the person when they're either new to doctrine or have gotten saved recently. Because you have all these relationships that you've developed over the course of time. And then now doctrine has to begin to impact these. And will impact these. And so people will see, hey, what are you doing? Why are you suddenly... I mean, one thing that really stood out to me, I remember when my buddy got saved, all of a sudden he started going to church all the time. I was like, what are you doing? We've never gone to church. We do lots of stuff, but we don't go to church. And what do you mean five times a week? And of course, he wasn't even... That was just of the gospel, and we only went Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. So we had like four times. Well, when I got on doctrine, and this one guy said, really, five times a week? You're going to five Bible classes a week? Why? And I mean, he was just incredulous that this would happen. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 7, for the time already past is sufficient for you who to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in this, they are all surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. Well, guess what? People are going to talk about you. Be prepared, if you're going to be a positive believer in this world, be prepared not to be well-liked. You just have to develop a thick skin and a real backbone of steel at some points, because if you don't have this, they will wear you down. And that's their job at some level, is to wear the positive believer down. That's what Satan uses them for. And recognize that your enemy is much smarter and bigger and sees a much larger picture than we see, than I see and you see. And he knows exactly how to manipulate certain people. You look at the book of Job, and it's very clear to me, Satan can manipulate the weather when God gives him the opportunity to. Satan can manipulate armies. Satan can manipulate other situations. And these people fell on these attacks, and the implication is Satan instigated all this. He somehow got into them, into their heads, and got them to do his will. Well, that's the nature of Satan. Well, F, every believer must simply be willing to accept the maligning and slander as undeserved suffering and commit his cause to the Lord. And also, when you suffer, make sure that your suffering is undeserved. That it's because you're doing the right thing. Not because you're obnoxious. Not because you're a know-it-all. Not because you look down on people and are arrogant. That's not the kind of mentality that glorifies God. 1 Peter 4:14-16, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. But make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or even a troublesome busybody. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God for this name. And guess what? It's time for judgment to begin in the household of God, and that's where God's starting first. He's starting with believers. And if we barely get by and barely make it through all this, what's going to become of those people that don't? That don't pursue the doctrine? Well, they're not going to make it. It's very evident they're not going to make it. And G, on a positive note, if one is seriously positive and desirous of fulfilling God's plan for his life, the believer often will not have to apply this doctrine. Negative people will apply it for the believer and separate from him. Genesis, and I bet that's supposed to be 14, but let's look. I believe that's supposed to be 14:16. Nope, that's not. What is Genesis 4:16? Let me see here. Oh yeah, okay. This is in the beginning stages of the human race. Adam and Eve were positive. Cain wasn't. What happens? Cain kills Abel. Abel's a positive believer. Cain kills Abel. And what happens? Adam and Eve never have to lift a finger. Cain goes out on his own. He disassociates himself from them. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so, you know, there's no indication that Adam and Eve had further contact with him. They may have, we don't know. But if your negative children run off and become idiots, well, guess what? You can't help it. But they'll do that on their own. You won't have to drive them off. They'll do it of their own volition. Also, and actually 13:9 is what I did want to see. And that's Abraham here. He'd been told to separate from Lot, but he hasn't. Well, finally he looks at Lot and says, "Is the whole land not before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, I'm going right. And if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. But whatever way, we're parting company right here, right now. This is the way it's going to be." And of course, who knows if Lot threw a hissy. "Well, I'm related to you. Blood's thicker than water." Yeah, but blood's not thicker than doctrine. That's the whole point. So Abraham, and Lot doesn't argue because Lot is an opportunist. Lot is a negative, he's a monetary reversionist, and Lot looks for current advantage in this world, and so he opts for Sodom. Well, that didn't work out so well for him. Matthew 12:14 also. So, again, very often you won't have to do too much, just apply as you go, and people will manifest what they are doctrinally by their decisions, and you'll see it. And, you know, if they go the other way, so be it. They go the other way. They're headed in the wrong direction. What can you say? There's just not much you can do about it. Matthew here, 12:14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him. This whole deal, again, they're all together in the synagogue. But they don't want to hang around Jesus. They separate from him as quick as they can. They want to get away from him. And they go out, and of course, they're busy because they got things to do. They got important things to do, like figure out how to kill him. And again, this happens pretty early on in his ministry. And the last one here tonight, 1 John 2:19. And this ultimately, believers will betray what they are. They may try to put a good face on it. They may say they're still positive, that they're not regressing, that they've not headed in the wrong direction. But the adjusted believer can see through this. They went out from us. Why? But they were really not ever of us. That's the deal. See, God is going to put everybody's feet to the fire. We're going to find out if you got what it takes before this is over with. We're all going to be tested on all this. Every doctrine we hear is going to be tested. And so there's two approaches to this. Well, I better not learn much doctrine. I can spare myself some testing. Well, that's not the way to go. Or I better learn all that I can because I'm going to need it for the testing, which is the better way to go. But the reality is God's going to put everybody's feet to the fire and people will manifest what they are volitionally. And all you'll have to do is stand and watch. You'll see. People will show you who they are and what they are. And it won't be pretty. In many cases, it won't be pretty. My Lupe list is 10 times longer than my prayer list. And I don't pray over my Lupe list that much other than just to offer up the general, hey, Father, if there's any positive volition there, do what is necessary to get their attention and to get them to where they need to go. But if they're willing to peel off, that's their business. If they're willing to be a 30-fold believer, that's their business. I'm striving to present 100-fold believers. That's what I'm after. I've made no secrets of it from the beginning. But that's going to require lots of sacrifice. I'll warn you now. They went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained here. It's pretty clear. It's not hard to figure out. But they went out so that it would be demonstrated or manifested, shown that they are not all of us. See, there are many people who claim positive volition. Many people claim that they've got what it takes. We'll see. We're going to see. Before it's all said and done, we're going to see. And so I pray for all the time, for those who are here, that God will strengthen them, strengthen you, encourage you, comfort you. But this all comes apart from the intake of doctrine, the local church, the fellowship of positive believers, comfort, encouragement, and these other factors. And, you know, if you're a law to yourself, well, then you're a law to yourself. But you're going to fail at that with that approach. I guarantee you that approach will never work. I've watched people fail with that approach repeatedly. And it never works. And I've even told them, your way isn't working. But did they listen? No, not necessarily. But the fact is, it still doesn't work. Because all of this is, I mean, we are all, we can't do this alone. And people that think they can are idiots. It's just too tough. As Paul would say, who is adequate for all of this? None of us really are. So we have to have these forms of support and comfort and encouragement, the consistent teaching of doctrine. If I had the wherewithal and thought we could do it, I'd have 6 classes a week. But we're not going to do that. I don't think I could keep up right now. And can you imagine the stress that would be? How you'd have to really alter your schedule. 5 is pushing it, I get that. But 5 is a good maximum, I think. Because what are you going to be watching tonight on TV anyway? Modern Family? What's on? That's really The Simpsons? or whatever. And I'm not against watching TV. I watch it. I tape my stuff and watch it later. But that's the beauty of a DVR. I don't have to worry about it. Okay, well, we'll stop there tonight and be ready to continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.